right?
Talked about Saul, King Saul, and how his mostly obeying was, in effect, a total rejection of God.
Mostly obeyed, which is disobedience. Remember what Samuel did to the king of the Amalekites, King Agag? What did he do? Teresa?
Chopped
him into pieces. Question of the evening. Is a thing right because God wills it? Or does God will it because it is right? Anybody, have any of you entertained that question before? Does God will something because it's right? Or is it right because He wills it? Ron, what are your thoughts as I present this question?
I believe it's the latter.
God wills it because it is right. What other thoughts have you heard on this question, if any?
Just an ethics course comes to my mind. You use the word, does God do good because it's... Does God do the good because it's... You see how it goes. Is the thing good because God wills it, or is... God do the good because it is right there.
Similar, but
yeah.
Different. Anybody else have thoughts by this question? Pat?
I used to think it was taught the former, that because God wills it, or a thing is right just because He wills it, even if I couldn't grasp
the
sense of it or something, but
I've
been persuaded through you that it's other, through the word.
Well, now everybody knows the answers.
Oh.
All right. What are the implications in this statement? What are the implications in this first statement? Killing?
Right is equivalent
to promoting good, correct? That mission has been
a while back. Mm-hmm. So, the first statement, the thing promoting the good because God wills it, and if your answer to that is yes, then you say that's all God can do.
Okay, go on.
I think if the first one's true, it doesn't matter whether it's good or bad.
What do you mean?
God wills it. It doesn't necessarily have to be good. He just becomes a sadistic God, or just because He says it's He should do it. There's no intrinsic value in what to do. I'm fuzzy, but if He says don't steal, it's don't steal because He just doesn't want you to steal, or you don't steal because it's not the greatest good. Most viable thing to do, not to do.
You're getting into it, Karen.
I don't know if this relates at all. It reminds me of a parent being asked, "Why do I need to obey? Because I'm your mother and I said so."
That's a real pertinent implication. A lot of parents do this, right? It's right because I said so. You're to do it because I said so. A lot of that. Anybody rule countries on this basis? What do we call people that rule countries on this basis? Dictators. Greg?
An arbitrary. the first one would be a God that you might not be able to understand very well.
How so?
You couldn't really predict him.
Okay.
You couldn't. Yeah, it would just be a God that could just be out of the realm of reason and understanding, and a God of mystery.
Could at one time do one thing, do something completely contrary for contrary reasons? His reasons could vary from one time to the next time. True? Teresa?
You couldn't trust anyone who makes decisions on him. Just because
we
just felt like at that particular time. Things like that.
So that's what that's what arbitrary means, is on a whim, without any reference to any particular principle or standard. But just, the only reference is the person himself. Ron?
Would be selfish as well.
That would be selfish as well. This is arbitrary. Well, you all got that figured out. Is God obligated to do right?
Yes.
Who said yes? Jeff says yes. Is God obligated to do right? Anybody else want to vote?
I'll vote
yes. Anybody else?
I'll cast my vote for you.
One, two, three yeses. Four yeses. Puzzles? Yes? See? Questions? Is God obligated to do right? Tim says, maybe no. No. Tim says no. Jeff?
What kind of trick question?
Jeff says it's a trick question.
You.
You
can't do wrong.
Yeah, you already voted.
Oh.
Teresa?
I was thinking no. I mean, he's not obligated. He chooses to do that. But he's not, nobody's forcing him. I mean, he's not under obligation. I think of that as a choice.
I think you're saying what she's saying in sentiment, in sense. Guy?
I think he, well, I have to look at the exact definition of obligated, but because he's a moral agent, you know, and under government, if he's another moral agent, he is obligated, for a present time, which I think I've been taught, to do right, to do good, to move together.
Okay. Explanation of a vote. Karen?
The word obligated, you were there. I think that simply because God is God, he's not obligated to do anything, but because of his character.
Because of his character, God is God, therefore not obligated to do anything, but because of his character,
he is going to do right. It will be just in conformity to his character that he will.
I hear somebody saying, God is God, and somehow God can be separated from his character.
Well, I guess I'm trying to say, just simply because he is supreme being, I don't know what I'm trying to say.
Okay.
Obviously,
precision. What did you think I wrote up there when everybody said no?
Will God sin?
Is that what you thought I wrote?
No,
I wrote can. But you saw will? Well, I'll repeat the question. Can God sin? Teresa?
Yes.
You have two yeses. Greg, you have a thought?
Yeah. If he couldn't, there'd be no virtue in his choosing not to.
As a moral being, without the ability to sin, his holy character would not be holiness. Do you see that? If a person cannot sin, he cannot be holy either. No moral being can be holy if he cannot sin. Because if he cannot sin, he has no choice. He has no will. All moral beings are constructed the same way. All moral beings are moral beings because they have the ability of free choice, free will. To choose between opposite ends. Therefore, their choice has character. Okay? I know that is frightening to a great number of people to hear that God can sin. Has God sinned? Will God sin? Can God sin?
Sorry, I just can't handle that.
Karen was saying, God is God, so he's not obligated to do anything. Which means, whatever God does, God is doing it, therefore it's right. That's the consequence of saying, well, God is God, so whatever God does is right because he's God. Hail Hitler! That's how the Germans looked at Adolf Hitler. Whatever he says is right. He's the Führer. He was not held to any particular standard, by and large. Neither are our leaders today held to any particular standard. They are greatly complained about, but not according to any particular standard. Well, this has a lot of implications to it. God can sin. God has not sinned. God will not sin. God can sin. If he cannot sin, he is not capable of being holy. Jeff?
God is tempted.
We're not dealing with whether he is tempted. We're dealing with his moral nature at the moment.
Well, if he can sin, there must be an opportunity to be tempted.
No. The ability to sin does not demand opportunity to sin. To have the ability to choose between that which one ought to choose and any other choice constitutes the ability to sin.
And there is no temptation involved in
that. There need not be a temptation. There simply must be the two opposing ends to choose. One is to promote the greatest good for its own sake, or to be selfish. If there is a temptation to God, it is to promote his own good selfishly. But that's not the question before us. It's not a question that has to be answered. And that's not the major question that I'm raising tonight. This is more the major question that I'm raising tonight. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Thank you. is arbitrary in their living? The selfish mind or the benevolent mind? Who is arbitrary? Do you understand by the term arbitrary? That is, without any reference to a standard, without any reference to a definite right or wrong moral law. Okay? Selfish mind is arbitrary. Why? Okay?
Gratify his sensibilities at the time, he has to, you know, from moment to moment, he'll gratify. So he becomes leading from one thing to another.
Exactly.
Whatever's more potent.
Exactly. He may at one time be honest and dishonest for the same reason, just to gratify a desire to get something that he's after. He may be very loving, apparently, or very cunning and deceitful, maybe at the same time. But he's after something for himself. He cannot be relied upon to be the same continually. You're always having to figure out what in the world's going on with this person. Sometimes they're honest with me, sometimes they're not. Sometimes they keep their word, sometimes they're not. Sometimes they keep their appointment, sometimes they don't. It's very arbitrary. Greg, do you have a thought?
I was just saying you would not be concerned with the interests of others.
The benevolent mind is not arbitrary. He is constrained by and controlled by the moral law. He does not live an arbitrary life, but is constrained by something other than his own wishes and wants and whims. Genesis chapter 18. This is the story of Abraham. God comes by and promises Abraham that within a year Sarah shall have her own child. Was that a conditional promise, by the way, or an unconditional promise? Ron?
Conditional.
What was it conditioned on?
His obedience.
What obedience? Which obedience?
Abraham's obedience.
To do what?
Chapter 17.
We're in chapter 18. But in regards to Sarah having a child within a year, not Abraham having a child, because they had one by Hagar. But this is the occasion where the three men come. The Lord makes an appearance to Abraham and says, Sarah shall have a child within a year when I come by. And I'll just give you the answer. This is a conditional promise. This is not a promise of a virgin birth. It's conditioned upon Abraham having normal relations with Sarah, who's been barren all of her life. And without that condition being fulfilled, he would not have the son promised by God. But starting with verse 16, after the promise is discussed and made, starting with verse 16, the angel, the appearance of God, the man speaking to Abraham says, we're going down to Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy the city. And Abraham begins to bargain with God, for the lack of a better term. And beginning with verse 20 through verse 25. And let's have, well, start with Greg, Ron, Kalane, Karen, Kim, and Teresa. Read those verses one at a time. Verse 20.
And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave.
I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. If not, I will know.
Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?
Abraham, the father of faith, All of those who have the faith of Abraham, the Bible says, are the children of Abraham. Not just those who are circumcised in the flesh. If they are circumcised in the flesh without the faith of the Father, Abraham, they are not children of Abraham. Paul tells us in Romans and Galatians. Those who have the same kind of faith Abraham had are the children of Abraham. This man who had faith in God says to God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" King James says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God did not answer back, "Wait a minute, Abraham. Nobody can obligate me to do right. I am God. God is God, and nobody can obligate him to do right." No, God didn't say that. God was not offended that Abraham said to God, "God, shall you not, the judge of the earth, do rightly, do justly?" Abraham presumed that God was under obligation to do right. He did not say, "Shall not what the judge of the earth do be right?" He did not say, "Whatever you do, is it not right?" He says, "Will you not do what is right?" Abraham was referencing that there was something right or just, and that God was obligated to live and judge accordingly. That is what these words mean. But as Tim pointed out, there is nobody above God. How can anybody obligate God since there is nobody greater than God? And Tim's observation is true in terms of there is nobody greater than God. There is nobody who lived before God. There is no one greater than God. The psalmist declares, "There is none above thee." Yet God is obligated to do right. The difference is, obligation does not come from people. Somebody else echoed Tim's thoughts a while ago, and Tim said, "Well, there's nobody above God to obligate him to do right or obligate him to do anything." Somebody else echoed that, as I recall. The idea that only another person could obligate God, put him under obligation. Friends, listen, that is not where obligation comes from. It doesn't come from people. It doesn't come from a person. The moral law obligates every moral being to be benevolent. But that law does not come from a person. This is a very important thing for you to wrestle with and grasp, take a hold of, and understand. Not only in your relationship to God and the moral law, but in your relationship to raising your children and others. The moral law does not originate in God making a command. The idea of the sovereignty of God in many people's minds is that kind of notion. That God commanded the law because He's sovereign, and it must be obeyed because God commanded it. Let me show you where the moral law came from and why it places upon God the obligation to be benevolent. God is under obligation to do right. It does not come from somebody else who is greater than He. Let me show you where it comes from. God is eternal. True? God is infinite in His reason and intellect. True? God is infinite in His wisdom. true? Being infinite in reason and intellect, God perceives of all conceivable ideas that could be conceived, and always has. God's intellect, being infinite, conceives of all possible ideas. His reason and intellect perceives that as a moral being, he has an obligation to other moral beings. By the very fact he is a moral being with the ability to choose, he must exercise that choice in one of two ways. He must either be benevolent towards other moral beings and promote their greatest good, or he can simply seek his own good without reference to the good, the greatest good, good itself. That he can seek good only when it is his own, or he can seek good for its own sake. His intellect perceives either he can promote good for its own sake or promote good only when it is his. Does your mind not perceive the same thing? When you contemplate what it is that you ought to do, how you ought to live, does your mind not contemplate that you can either seek good for its own sake, or you can seek it only when it is for your sake? Do you not perceive that? God infinitely perceived that with infinite clarity. And that knowledge puts upon him the obligation to promote good for its own sake rather than good just for himself. Where does the obligation lie? I was talking with a gentleman a week ago when we were talking about the good. And I was sharing with him that God, who is benevolent, is moved to promote good in all that he has ever done. And I said that this world that he created is a consequence, a result of the love of God promoting good. And he asked me right after I said that, he said, "For who?" He had this puzzled look on his face. That the love of God was moved to create this world for good. And he asked me right then, "For who?" And I ask you, the love of God, the benevolence of God, took all of his attributes of creativity, design, wisdom, and created this world to promote good. And I ask you, for whom? Good question, isn't it? That was a good question in his, on his lips, too. He looked at me with puzzled. He was following me very close, and he had this puzzled look on his face. And when I said, and he created this world for good, he said, "For whose?" What are our choices? God's good, my good, man's good. Chew, folks, this is me. Chew. Chew. Get in there and chew. Follow close. Who said what?
Got another one to put down the scroll.
I'm going to answer this question, and I'm going to answer why God was obligated to choose to be benevolent instead of selfish. God created this world devoting all of His natural attributes, motivated by benevolence, to promote good. For who? For its own sake. This is such a foreign notion to the mind that is not benevolent. Doing something for its own sake, just so that good comes into existence. God is under obligation to be benevolent because good has an intrinsic value in and of itself. Benevolence seeks to promote good for its own sake, because good is valuable. The very perception of good and the value that good has imposes upon the moral being an obligation to promote it. Good for its own sake has a great value. Great value compared to good for me has very little value in comparison for good for its own sake. God is under obligation to do right. What puts Him under obligation? His own reason affirms, and His own conscience affirms to Himself, the obligation to promote good for its own sake, to devote all of His abilities and natural attributes, moral attributes, for the promotion of good. That is the grounds of moral obligation. God could choose to be selfish, but God does choose to live according to what His reason obligates Him to pursue. The Bible everywhere proclaims God to be holy, good, just, kind, patient. All the attributes of benevolence are attributed to God in multitudes of places throughout the Scriptures. And the Scripture says God changes not. Because He cannot? No. Because He will not. Because He has eternally conformed Himself to live according to what reason dictates. Man is under obligation to be willing that God does do what is right. Not because God can be arbitrary and we ought to conform to arbitrary, but because God is moved by His infinite reason as to what is right. And what is right is to be disinterestedly benevolent. Now, if God is disinterestedly benevolent, if everything He does is right, that is, benevolent, then for anybody to say, yes, God is benevolent, but I should work to prevent His workings, that person cannot at the same time be benevolent also. If God is infinite, all-wise, and totally disposed to be benevolent, no human being could be more wise than God and say, no, God, it would be more wise to be benevolent this way than that way. God being all wise, infinite in reason, has chosen the most wise manner to promote the greatest good for its own sake. Having that in our knowledge, we therefore affirm that God, the judge of all the earth, will do right. He will do what is right. The sinner does not want God to do what is right. He is opposed to God being righteous because the sinner deserves to be punished. He does not want God to go ahead and do what is right with the sinner. Just as God has revealed that the Gentile in Romans chapter 2 is a law unto himself, his conscience affirming that which is right and wrong, so God is a law to himself, that is his reason, imposes upon himself the obligation to be benevolent. What do you thank God for? Are you grateful to God? What do you thank him for? This struck me this afternoon. What do you thank him for? Karen?
His everlasting loving kindness, mercy.
His everlasting kindness is his mercy. Greg?
Truth.
Thank him for the truth. Pat?
I thank him for his willingness to treat me differently than I deserve.
Okay. Tim?
For his plan of salvation.
Thank you for his plan of salvation. Is it a good plan? Is it right? It's just. It's perfect. Multitude of prayers that I hear and expressions of gratitude that I hear are loaded with, I thank God. And then the expression is that they got what they were after. They got what they wanted. It finally came about. God had to do this and that, but they finally got what they wanted. Very few people thank God that he does what is right. Very few people look at the providential workings of God and exult in the fact that they see God doing what is right. That if their child, if he has been a rebel against God, and God sees fit and right that that child must go to hell, you see very few parents who would express, God does what is right, and I am content with that. Most parents weep and wail and wish to God he would not do what is right for their particular case. They don't want God to do what is right. Sinners would rather be saved and see God's kingdom completely in turmoil than for God to do what is right in their case. With the atonement of Jesus Christ in view and the repentance of the sinner and the faith of the sinner in view, it is right for God to pardon the sinner and receive him and save him. Without the repentance of the sinner and the faith of the sinner in Christ, it is right that God punishes them and sends them to hell. God will do what is right because he is benevolent. No sin, listen carefully, no sin is a private sin. No sin is a private matter. I accepted the opposite for a long time. There are private sins, what people do in their home and the privacy of their home shouldn't matter to other people. But there is no such thing as private sin. Every sin is a transgression of the law, which is public property. It doesn't matter whether you kill somebody in the street or in their home. You have transgressed the law of the land. And same thing is true with the moral law, God's law. It doesn't matter where you practice it. You have transgressed against the public law of God's kingdom. And it demands public justice. God is not in the business of bringing upon the sinner personal animosity and personal revenge, but as a governor is promoting the public good of his kingdom by executing and holding out public justice. Just in our world in our society in which we live in, 20% of all the Medicaid expenses. You know what Medicaid is? Medical coverage the government pays for people who are poor. Medicare is for senior citizens. Medicaid is for the poor. Billions of dollars, tens of billions of dollars every year. 20% of that is because people are on alcohol or drugs. Personal crimes, personal sins. It affects everybody. The person who in his personal sins is an alcoholic is depriving others of the good he is obligated to promote to them. He is, if he were stealing from them the good that they have a right to receive from his hand. There's no such thing as a private sin. Every sinner is withholding from his neighbor the love that he owes him. I was struck today in my own thinking in gratitude to thank him for doing and always doing what is right. Remember that scripture in Psalms 119, 165? Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing can in any way stumble them. And we learn that his law is his works, his providence, his word. In any way in which the will of God is revealed is his law. It's his will for our lives. And those who have absolute confidence that God does what is right are never stumbled by his providential dealings, his revealed will, his works. To those who have faith, creation itself reveals the design to promote good. In everything that God has created, you can see the same intent, the promotion of good. God said after he created everything, what did he say? It is good. In fact, when he was all done, he said it is very good. What did he intend to do? Bring about good. When he was all done, he said, it is very good. And this is still a good world in which to live. Everything that comes from the hand of God is good. I heard a man on the radio today trying to teach people should have faith in God because everything that God does is good and everything that comes to them is from the hand of God. But I don't agree with that. There are many things that come to you and to me that do not come from the hand of God. They come from the hand of sinners. And are not seeking my good, but just their own. And are willing to take from me and destroy the good that they owe me for their own good. But I have faith in God because I know that whatever he does is right. And if he does not prevent the sinner's harm to me, he is doing it because in his wisdom he knows that trial to me, that test to my faith, will be for my good. And if it were better that be prevented, I know that he would have prevented it. So all things do not come from the hand of God, but God is in all things working for good. to me, one way or another. Don't be mistaken in saying, well, God's in control, so everything that happens, He brings to me. No. But all things that happen, He is there and observing and will promote good out of it, either by turning it over and overruling it, or developing character, or demonstrating how in the path of temptation you make a way of escape. The character of God is the surest guard against false doctrine. A true understanding of the character of God is the surest protection against false doctrine. When you know the character of God, that it is a voluntary, disinterested benevolence, it's not His nature that He can't help it, it is His voluntary willingness to be benevolent. That's His character. If you're trusting in a God who can't be otherwise, you're not trusting in a God. No different than stone or wood who can't be otherwise. You're trusting in fate. You're trusting in karma. You're trusting in fortune. Something that is fixed and determined, and He's always going to be that because He can't be anything else. And His benevolence isn't benevolence. It's an accidental attribute of something that couldn't be otherwise. You don't know His character yet. His character is His willingness. It is the choice He has made of what He will seek that determines His character, just as in you and me. And He has eternally committed Himself to live according to what His reason has dictated is the most valuable, that is good for its own sake. When you know that God is love, it's a voluntary attribute that is infinite, eternal, coexistent with God, that it is His eternal attribute and character, and you do not look at the world as a mix of good and bad. Some things God created well, He just created them evil, or there's no confusion as to what the intent of the world is, the design behind the creation. There's no confusion but what the intent and design in the creation of man is. There's no confusion of what the intent and design of sending Jesus Christ is. There's no confusion as to what the nature of God's law that He imposes upon us is for. There's no confusion that He's trying to cause you to neglect yourself of happiness or deny yourself of happiness and live in misery when you know that God's character. You do not sit back in sentimentality and just hope that everybody will be saved, because God is going to do what is right, and He has in His rightness, in His wisdom, set out the most natural, obvious conditions for people to be saved. And those who are benevolent would insist that God do what is right. Would insist that God not throw off what is right for the sentiments of those who want to be saved but are unwilling to meet His conditions, the conditions of salvation. Finney says the blackest sin in the universe is the sinner who prays for forgiveness of sin without the willingness to forsake his sin. It's the greatest dishonoring against God, and it calls God infinite blasphemous names to suppose that God would forgive sins to the one who is unwilling to forsake them. It is assuming that God will not do what is right, that God is not righteous, that God is arbitrary, that He'll save this one but not that one, on different terms, different conditions. Now, whosoever will may come on the same conditions, through the same Christ, through the same blood, through the same faith, so that there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, into one body, and there's one God and Father of us all. as I was being drawn into the truth of the gospel of what it really is, and I began to get these ideas and clusters of truth in my mind and was trying to make sense of them and understand them, and I was in periods of conviction and confusion between old ideas and new ideas, and had to discard some old ideas that were not, were contrary to the true character of God. I was grasping to trying to believe and trust in God. I knew I had to trust God. I knew I had to have faith in God. I could see the rightness of having faith in God. And I could see that not just deciding to believe in God was going to work. I began to learn that I had to have reasons to trust God. You know, the notion that some people say, well, I need to do this. And then they say, gee, it's just really going to be different. I'm just going to have to do it by faith. That's kind of like a formula. I see it's difficult. I'm going to have to do it. Well, I'm just going to do it by faith. Like they're going to pour something in that they didn't intend to pour in, and when they pour it in, then it's going to go. They don't step back before they decided to do it and say, am I confident this is the means to promote the greatest good and God's honor and good for my neighbor? I'm confident that it will do that? Then I'm going to do that because my confidence says this is the greatest means I can use to promote good. Confidence is already there. The other view I was describing is, this is what I think I should do, I want to do. Looks difficult. Well, I'll just do it by faith. And it's more like, I'll just do it by holding on, or grit my teeth, or hope, or wish. There's no faith in it. There was no confidence that germinated the idea. There was no confidence that moved them in the first place in that direction. So as I was trying to have faith, and I had bad ideas of what faith was before, and I was trying to have a particular faith in a particular God, kind of one-on-one, it just wouldn't work. It just wouldn't come. And what made the difference for me, what made the difference for me that my heart could reasonably give itself in confidence to God, is that love is impartial. Without that knowledge of love, my heart, my mind could not find the grounds, could not find the bridge to trust God. I saw that He was benevolent. I saw that His benevolent was disinterested, with no concern for Himself. It was His willingness to do good. But I could never tie that with His willingness to do good to me. I was trying to tie it and find the bridge to where God's love and benevolence was reaching out to me. Until I could make that connection, I thought, I didn't have grounds upon which to believe all these things that God promised to the sinner would be for me. I was looking in the wrong direction. I was trying to find me as the object of His love, the object of His promises. And I'm not. The object of His love and promises are, whosoever will may come. When I found out that love is impartial, that the good that God intends to do is open to all who will come, then I knew I could come. I could never find in the Bible, this is for me, until I understood that I was one of the whosoever wills. When I was in that class of people, and the promise was made to whosoever will, and that God is impartial because love is impartial, then it didn't matter if it was me or you that God was talking to. Whoever one of us would believe God, the promise would come true to. And my mind switched from trying to find me in the picture to seeing that God, His arms are open wide to whosoever will. Man or woman, boy or girl, black or white, Chinese, doesn't matter. Bond or free, whosoever will may come. God is impartial. I could see myself in whosoever will. I couldn't find myself anywhere else in the scriptures until I saw that God's benevolence is impartial. He doesn't care who receives the good, but it does matter upon what conditions he can wisely distribute the good to the sinner. And I knew I could meet the conditions of the whosoever will. And I knew the promise was to me, a whosoever will person. It's God's promotion of the good indeterminate of who received it. That's the character of God. God does not love just the elect. He loves every being he has created. That's why he created them. They are born out of his love. They are a result of the love of God. And he has never stopped loving every being he's created after he creates them. They are the product of his infinite benevolence. And he has continued to love them and take care of them and us since he began to create any beings. The greatest lie in the universe is that God cannot be trusted. To the sinner, he can't be trusted because he will always do what is right. Sinner doesn't want that. Sinner wants partial treatment, special treatment, particular treatment, different treatment. Sinner is full of pride that demands I should be treated differently than anyone else is being treated. And God says, no, no. You will be treated according to what class you're in. If you are righteous, you will be treated according to how the righteous ought to be treated. And if you were a sinner, you will be treated according to how a sinner ought to be treated. And in view of the atonement and the repentance and the faith of the sinner, I will treat them as if they had not sinned. And he will be righteous in his treatment of all those classes. In your expressions of gratitude, thank God that he does what is right. And let it be the conviction of your heart that God, the judge of the earth, always does what is right. Abraham was persuaded of that. What we would call prayer, talking with God. He laid it before God. God, will you listen to him? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Remember I told you in the Old Testament they had faint, if none, concepts of living after this life. That their expressions and views were that at the end of this life, that was it. So God's treatment of the righteous and the wicked is how he treated them in this world. Their views of life after death were not developed at all. So he said, are you going to treat the wicked like the righteous? You're going to treat them the same way? You're going to go down there and you're going to punish the wicked and have the righteous be treated the same way as the wicked? No, God does not do that. He is just. He does what is right. He laid that before God. God did not object to that. Because God is under obligation and has committed himself eternally to live according to the dictates of his reason. So when you thank God, I trust you'll thank him for being the character that he is. Not that you express all the things that you get and attribute it to him and portray him as an infinite bellboy whose benevolence is demonstrated that you keep getting many things that you want. Because just as sure as you did that, you will become angry with God when you begin to see you do not get what you want. Thank him that in however he treats you according to what is right. And whatever he permits, he is permitting it for the greatest good, for you, for the kingdom, for the public good. And whatever he does not permit, whatever he withholds, is for good. And you can be confident that that's true because God is benevolent. What does he do regarding the sinner? Sometimes he seems to answer the sinner's prayer. Not as a result of praying, but he does so to demonstrate to the sinner God is good. Not as a result of praying, but in the occasion of the mindset of the person praying who is a sinner, he demonstrates he is good. Other times he withholds and makes sure that the person does not get what they're after to arrest their attention. There is not a person living, not one of us, has God ever passed over and ignored. But from the moment of our birth, his infinite attributes are operating for our good. Every time we have heard the gospel, we have heard the truth about anything according to the truth of God. It has been the occasion for God to quicken our conscience, quicken our understanding, to bring about light in the soul. And every time we have followed it, it has been for our good. And every time we have rejected it, it will be the occasion for God to demonstrate that when we are sent to hell, God is just in doing so. Nothing happens but what God will not be seen to be just. Everything that happens in our lives. Does it come from God? No. But he is active in working in everything that is going on in our lives to work upon our minds, to get our attention. And the God of the earth shall do right. Pat read an interesting book, lady, about recently. Is reading a book about a woman who became known as a very prominent leader of a prayer meeting in New York City, and a revival broke out in her prayer meeting. And she had had two children whom she lost at less than a year of age, each one. And she was a woman whose attitude towards God was complete submission. And she looked back, she had that reputation. In fact, she coined the phrase, lay your all upon the altar. She pictured holiness as the altar of God. You lay your body there and yourself there as a living sacrifice. Put your all upon the altar. This came from her thinking and her presentation of teaching. But in her early years when she had these two children, they had both died, she attributed it to the benevolence of God and his dealings because those two children were idols to her. She gave all of her time and energies to adorn these children, to display them, to give herself just to these two and not to her neighbors. And she attributes that God permitted these children to die, to be taken, and not prevent it because they were idols to her mind. Shall the God of the earth do right? Yes. And her eyes of benevolence could see this was God's benevolent dealings, not to prevent the death of these children for the sake of her soul, for his love for her, for his love for her neighbors that she was withholding good from. That's the eyes of benevolence that can see in everything a design that God is moving towards promoting good. Let me give you in closing, and then we can take some questions or other subjects that you may have questions on. True submission to a God who does right. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. It is a willingness to have God do in all things with us and ours through all the universe and to all eternity, what is right. To dispose of all we have and are, just as the highest good of the universe shall demand. You see that? True submission is a willingness to have God do in all things, with us and ours, through all the universe and to all eternity, what is right. It is a willingness to have Him dispose of all we have and are, just as the highest good of the universe shall demand. In other words, it is a willingness that we be a means for God to promote the highest good, however His wisdom may determine that. However many days He may choose to let us live, whatever circumstances He may choose to bring our way, whatever relationships He may have brought us into, whatever families He may have caused us to be born into, it is a willingness that all of those circumstances and occasions be used, and we be used as means to promote the highest good of the universe, where He has put us, surrounded by what He has surrounded us with. That's true submission. And to those who are truly submitted like that, nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing. That kind of confidence, submission, willingness, is a life in which that person does not stumble over the workings of God. But that's all based on faith and confidence in God, that He is and does what is right. You have questions? Tim, do you see that his perception of the truth and the obligation to be benevolent is not above him or another person, but can be a source of obligation and understanding of what he's obligated to do? Can you see that? You're right. There's no person above him to obligate him. But obligation doesn't come from people. It comes from the mind's perception of the truth. Just because God says you're to love is not the obligation. It's not the grounds of it. It's that He says it according to the truth, according to what reason will affirm in your own mind. When God says you're to love your neighbor as yourself and you contemplate, your own reason affirms, yeah, I ought to do that instead of do evil to my neighbor. God's right. That is right. The law, I affirm that that is what I ought to do. I ought to do good to my neighbor instead of harm to my neighbor. And when your mind affirms that, that is when you have the same obligation to be benevolent that God has. So it's not just because God commands it, because your own mind affirms and sees the obligation. God is not an arbitrary governor of a government. He is a governor that governs according to law. The law from His own reason. Not just the whims and wishes and wants of an arbitrary tyrant. The love of God, the benevolence He has, constrains Him to govern in a certain way with certain designs. That's why you can trust Him. You can be certain that whatever He is doing, He is constrained by the law of benevolence. And to Him it is a law that He always follows. So that's why you can trust Him. That's why you have reasons to trust Him. He is not arbitrary. But He conforms Himself to a law that dictates what end He is living for, and that He is to use means that accomplish that and do not accomplish any other end. Question? Jeff?
So if you had initial statement of can God sin, the answer is yes, but it is not possible for him to sin.
No, it is possible. He can, possible, same word, same idea. Same with man. If it were not possible for man to sin, it were not possible for man to be holy. If it were not possible for God to sin, it were not possible for him to be holy. He would have no character. You couldn't praise God. If God was not under obligation to be benevolent, if God could not help being what he is, then he's not praiseworthy. He just is what he is.
I see what you're saying with that. I mean, but I can't see it being possible. Maybe I'm combining intellectual with emotional. But I can't see it being a possibility.
If he's not possible that he could sin, then he's not a moral being. That has he? What do you mean?
God.
What do you mean he is the standard that all is set by? What do you mean?
If all trust, all faith is to be in his hand, if there's a possibility that he will sin.
Say that again.
If all faith and trust and hope is to be in him, and yet there is a possibility that he would sin, just there is a collision in my mind there.
Because you don't incorporate the fact that the Bible reveals God changes not. So what he has been, he always will be, because he is committed to be what he's always been.
Yeah, I also have to, this is where my collision is, even when I hear obligation, if I'm obligated, there is not a possibility for me to do something else. That's where my definition is, the collision happens, is what I'm starting to picture.
When a person is obligated, when a person is obligated, that's before them what they ought to do. It doesn't mean they don't have a choice anymore, just because it's obligation before them. God, we intellectually do this and say, okay, God perceived what he ought to do, his conscience affirmed he ought to do it, he chose to do that and to always do that. Didn't happen in time. We can intellectually perceive it in sequence, but from eternity, he has always perceived what he ought to do. He has always affirmed he ought to do it, and he has always been willing to do it. That's the nature and character of God, and he changes not. So the revelation of God as being benevolent in multitudes of places, he is praiseworthy because he was willing to do what his reason said he ought to do. If he were not, he's not a moral being, and he has no virtue nor vice.
So he won't change.
He won't change. He can
change.
But he won't. No different than the person who's converted and perseveres to the end. They can, but they won't. Thank God. There are people who are converted who can sin. But they won't. And that happens. And God is infinitely more committed than converted sinners are. But you must understand his virtue lies in his commitment, not in a predetermined, fixed, unable to be otherwise. He's able to be otherwise. He's committed to be as he is. That's why he's so glorious and praiseworthy. He is willing. He was willing to send his son. He wasn't required to send his son. Nobody made him send his son. It is the willingness of benevolence that sent Jesus. I remember I was talking with Danny one day a couple years ago. And we were having this discussion and Pat was sitting over here and I just broke down and started to cry as I was talking to Danny. I was talking about the love of God and in a particular way, in a peculiar way, as I was talking to her about God's love, I saw the willingness of God to be benevolent, to save man in a way I had never seen before, nor quite since. It was just an opening to my mind in a particular way, I believe for Danny's benefit. And I just sat there and wept as I tried to describe my perception at that moment that God is just so willing to save the sinner. No hesitation, just absolute willingness in his benevolence. And his willingness is what makes it so glorious and praiseworthy. Not because he has to be through some karma or a fixed principle that determines that he shall be benevolent. It's imposed upon him and he can't be otherwise. But his willingness to be benevolent is what makes him so glorious. It's what makes the saint praiseworthy. He could remain selfish, but he has chosen to submit himself to God. That's what makes him praiseworthy. It gives glory to God. Because God didn't make him to be benevolent, didn't force him to be benevolent and submissive. He chose to be submissive and trusting and committed to God. That's what gives glory to God, is the willing heart, not the forced heart. Who had their hand up? Colleen?
In what you're just saying, I don't understand when you say that God is infinitely more committed than the converted person. How can you have variations of commitment? Whether you're committed or not.
The converted person is committed according to the truth that they understand, according to the abilities they have. God is infinite in his ability, infinite in his knowledge, and infinite in all the ways that he does. He is as far removed from our limitations as infinity can be. Yeah, that's the only way we can express it. He is not twice as, three times as much as knowledge, or four times as much as knowledge. We can only say God is infinite in his knowledge. That is, what can be known, he knows. And yet, none of his knowledge deters him. The knowledge before the foundation of the world that he would come and give his son to suffer and die did not deter him from creating the world and creating man. That demonstrates his perpetual willingness to do good for its own sake. Through the times of the Old Testament, what God did to the angels and the devil that rebelled, what God did at the time of Noah in destroying the world because of his sin through the flood, to those in his government that beheld all that, it kept speaking of his justice, his justice, his justice. But when he came as the Son of God, died on the cross, and humbled himself like a servant, and provided the atonement, and the mercy of God is extended and extended, then all those in his government could see justice and mercy and justice and mercy, and more of the character of God is revealed than just the justice and the justice. Jeff?
Taking a lot of this mindset and looking into the scripture here where Abraham's reasoning with God, it is safe. You believe it is safe then to look at it, any circumstance where there's reasoning that's going on with God, that the whole purpose there is to expose light to, for instance here, to expose light to Abraham. Not that God was really actually going to destroy it, but his whole purpose was, I mean, he wasn't going to destroy the good with the evil, but its whole purpose there was to expose, like Abraham, to confirm God's character through him.
I can't say that now. Just as I couldn't say that when in the desert, and Israel was in the desert, and they made the covenant with God, and then Moses went back up in the mountain. Within a few days, they had broken the covenant, and they had made the calf, and God says, "That's it. That's it. I'm not going with you." And Moses says, "Wait a minute. If you don't go, I'm not going either. If you don't go with us, I don't want to go." I don't believe that God didn't mean, "I'm not going to go." He was just trying to bring something out of Moses. I believe Moses was a man who was willing to intercede for the people and ask for mercy. I believe Abraham was a person who knew God's character and laid it before God. "This is your character, God," and interceded in prayer to change things from being what they were going to be. Notice, Abraham got God down to 10 from 50. He didn't take him down to the number he knew was there, which was his own family. He wasn't after to saving just the skin of his own family. He was after saving the righteous, if possible. If he had taken him down to 4, then it would have been a selfish prayer. "God, if you find Lot and his wife and my two nieces, I guess they would be, if you find them righteous, will you save the city so they're not destroyed?" Then he would be praying just for his own interests. So he stopped at 10. I don't believe he was just trying to get out of Abraham and develop something in him. I believe Abraham interceded, but they could not find 10. I also believe that probably God intended to deliver Lot out of there anyway. But Abraham didn't know that. Abraham did not know God had a plan to get Lot out by directly taking them out. So he prayed that all of them would be spared.
Yeah, it was funny because, well, today I think I heard two or three of the pastors talking about what we talked about last week. And just hearing how what you're saying now and with Saul and how that all went, you know, I'm thinking, that's the first time I really heard the scripture there. Come on, baby. It's so hard for me to fathom that that is good. And I'm hearing some further explanation on it because I didn't read on, but just how that was to prevent any further existence of that family or intermarriage and all different types of things that could possibly happen from it. That's why I started to think of, it's still confusing to me that you could reason with God that there would be good in killing these possible people. So.
Well, if it was our obligation to reason with God on and trying to persuade Him what we think is right is more wise than what He thinks is right, then we'll always be confused. So it's not determining killing the babies, was that right? Did God do what is right in that case? That's not the issue. Does God have a character as such that would explain all events as being right? And we have ample proof in the scriptures that all of the descriptions of His character is that He is benevolent. When Samuel took Agag, the king, into the temple and cut him into pieces, he did so because God is benevolent. Because His purposes for exterminating the Amalekites was to do a greater good and a higher good to the universe, according to His own judgment, not mine or yours, but His. And Saul refused to live according to infinite wisdom and use his own petty reasoning. Not that reasoning is sinful, but when he had a revelation, a direct revelation of what the will of God was, he still refused to live according to it. That's a demonstration of unbelief. Unbelief in the character of God.
Yes?
Getting back to where you were talking about God's impartiality and how he observes and works all things for the good. In referencing, when I think of that statement, I think the entire scripture of for those who love him. But in what you're saying tonight, there's a minor understanding of him for the sinner as well, that he works all things for good.
Now, he doesn't work it for the greatest good of the sinner. He works it for the greatest good of the universe. To the sinner who does not repent, punishing him is a greater good than letting him go unpunished. The public good. God is interested in promoting the greatest good, not in particular individuals, but the greatest good. He will promote and does promote your good, but the first thing he must do is bring about your holiness, because there is no good that you will enjoy being in a sinful state. So he is to the sinner, cutting him off at every turn, standing in his way at every event, cutting short his efforts, or blessing him abundantly, however wisdom would determine, to get a hold of that sinner's attention and bring him into conversion. Because a sinner is miserable and has no good that he is enjoying while he's in a state of sin.
So he's therefore working for the sinner's good and all he does.
He's working for the sinner's good and all he does, yes. But it doesn't turn out for his good until the sinner repents. So his intent is the sinner's good, but does it bring about his good? Not always, unless the sinner repents. I would make that distinction. Okay. I've kind of forgotten your exact question. He is always working for the sinner's good, but in sending the sinner to hell, it is the public good that is God's concern. He would prefer to have the sinner repent and enjoy the good that he intends for the sinner. But he will bring about good by sending the sinner to hell, the public good, the good of the universe. Finney makes a statement, God will do what is right, whether you are willing or unwilling to have him do so. The willingness or unwillingness of me or anyone else does not change God's workings and doing what is right. When I am willing that he does what is right, which I would be in a state of submission, then I enjoy the blessedness of my state of submission to God and my cooperation and working with God to do what is right. And therefore he has increased the good, because now I am enjoying good by being in a state of blessedness and holiness and submission. If I am unwilling that he does what is right, then he will do what is right in my case by sending me to hell. He will do what is right whether I'm willing that he do it or not, whether anybody's willing that he does it or not. Man's unwillingness will not prevent him from doing what is right. But he intends good for everyone, including the sinner. It's the sinner's rebellion that prevents him from receiving the good.
I'm very confused by the scriptures. God works all things for the good for those who love him.
Mm-hmm.
I'm very confused by that.
He intends good for the sinner. But it's the sinner's rebellion that turns all the good that God intends into harm to himself. Let's suppose I were to invent this machine. It's working. This machine has great large wheels and cogs that interface with one another. Okay? And I designed this machine to work so that in starting the machine and the workings of these great wheels that go along, it performs a very good function.
I do not intend that anybody will come along and stick their foot in the workings of the machine and clog it up. Nevertheless, somebody does. God intends the good of the sinner. God intends that the sinner does not come along and rebel against his workings. Yet when the sinner does, he finds himself in great antagonism towards God and the workings of God working him great misery. When the sinner is in rebellion, all of God's workings are producing great conviction, awakening, and if they resist those, hardening. All of those are not good for the sinner. They're not goods. But they result because the sinner does not go along with what God intends for him. So what God intends for the sinner is his good. The way he produces that good in the sinner is to bring about an awakening and a conviction and a conversion. When the sinner refuses to be convicted and awakened and converted, then all the workings of God turn into misery for him. So what God intends for the sinner turns into misery for him because the sinner intervenes and opposes the workings of God. So it turns out that it works towards his harm, though God intends to work towards his good by the sinner's rebellion. You follow that? Okay, let's dismiss. In your thoughts towards God, thank him. Be grateful that he does what is right, because he does. And learn of his workings. Learn to see the good that he intends in all that he does. And understand that his intent toward the sinner works harm to the sinner because the sinner refuses to work with God, yield to God in God's workings. Father, I thank you that what you created, everything you've made is good. I thank you that you are willingly benevolent. You will to love, and everything that you have made is a result of your wisdom and your benevolence, producing that which produces great good. And you sent your Son for the very same reason, to provide an atonement whereby you could continue to do great good through the salvation of the sinner and the conversion of the rebel. I thank you that all that you do is right, that the plan of salvation is a good plan, a wise plan, and the conditions to receive that salvation are right. They are according to justice and goodness and love. Thank you for every mind that is here, and I pray that you would teach us by your Spirit to see that what you command and what you will is according to truth, and you will it because it is right. That you are constrained by the knowledge of that which is good. It's not good just because you will it so. But you are guided by reason. You're constrained by benevolence. You're seeking the good for its own sake. And we can rest our eternal souls in your disposition of us upon the knowledge that you do what is right, because you are love. I pray that you teach us that by your Spirit. Demonstrate it to our minds through Jesus. And for this we have great confidence to trust you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Lord bless all of you.